Tonight's reading is Romans 6, verses 1 to 14. You'll find it on page 1132. Romans 6, 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. This is God's holy word.
Well, good evening. Could you keep that passage open, please? You'll find it helpful as we'll be looking at it in a fair amount of detail in a few moments. Let me pray as we start. Paul begins his letter saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And Father, many of us know the gospel. And it's my prayer that this evening as we re-examine the gospel, as we're reminded of the gospel, that you would not only stop us from being ashamed of it, but also stop us from being dull to it. Lord, that we would boast in it, that we would see that the message of what Jesus has done in his death and resurrection will be of paramount importance for us and for all that we know and all that we come across, that we would be convinced that it's the best news in the world. Lord, we ask that you'll speak to us from your word this evening, and we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. I wonder if you've ever had a situation where you've given someone a present or watched someone being given a present, maybe Christmas or a birthday or something. And the person kind of opens it, everyone's excited, they kind of unwrap it, they get out the wrapping and they see it in front of them. And they're obviously happy that they've received a present, but you can clearly don't quite know what it is. So they still kind of, with gratitude and politeness, say kind of, oh, thanks very much for this, kind of, what exactly is it? And the person tells them, and hopefully at that point, the person can really rejoice. Oh, fantastic, it's for cleaning or cooking or whatever. But maybe you've been in a situation where still, once they found out what it is, I guess they wouldn't say this, but you can read it in their face. They're kind of thinking, why would I want one of these? Have you ever been in one of those situations? I guess it's quite funny if you're just watching it happen. I've seen it happen. I think my wife knows what I'm talking about. I've seen it happen. It's quite funny. I guess slightly depressing if you've given the present. But I wonder if some people think that the Word of God's a bit like that. They hear us kind of tell them about it, and they think, kind of, what on earth is that? They don't understand it. Maybe they think being a Christian is about doing good things or being kind of sensible or kind of knowing a God who kind of threatens you into doing what he wants you to do. I just think, what is this? I don't understand. Or maybe then you explain actually what the Christian message is about. It's about relationship with God, forgiveness of sin, hope for the future. And they still think, why would I want that? I'm happy. I'm fine. I'm living my life. I guess many of us here wouldn't think that. Many of us here are Christians. We've heard the gospel, we've accepted it. We know what it's for, we know why we need it. But still at times we can be dull to the gospel, can't we? We forget why there's such good news. Why there is the desperate need of every single person on the face of this earth to understand the gospel, to accept the gospel for themselves. Maybe even at times we're ashamed of it. Ashamed of it explaining it in all of its full glory. We think people need something else. Actually, there's better news that we could give people, apart from the death and resurrection of Jesus and all its implications. Maybe that's you. I think that happens to us all at times in our life. We just forget just how good the gospel message is. I think that must have happened for the Romans, which is why Paul writes this letter. Just turn with me to the end of the letter, to Romans 15, and we'll see why Paul's written this letter in 15, 14 to 15, on page 1142. Page 1114, Romans 15, verse 14 to 15. As he's ended kind of the kind of theological part of his letter, he kind of writes a kind of an ending to it. Paul says, "I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. You know the gospel. Yet, I have written to you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me." As you go through the Christian life, you realize actually what you need more than new information kind of year after year, what we need most often is to be reminded of the things that we already know. Things that we know but we've grown dull to or we've stopped living out. And Paul wants to remind these Christians and us of the gospel, that our love for God might be refueled, that our love for each other might be refueled, that our love for the lost might be rekindled. And so in this book, he tells them the gospel that they know, the gospel that maybe they've become dull to, maybe they've become ashamed about. So a quick overview of Romans. 1-4, Paul says, you've been freed from the penalty of sin. God's judgment hangs over this world. He's already given us over to our own hearts and our own sin, but one day the wrath of God will be revealed. He will give to everyone what's due for the way that they've treated him and each other. And for no one will that be a good day. We all fall short. But because of the death of Jesus in our place, those who trust in him can be free from the penalty of sin. They can know God's verdict on their life now. And if they're trusting in him, that verdict is not guilty. Great news for anyone who knows that they're a sinner. Chapters 1-4, we're free from the penalty of sin. Chapter 5, we then see not only that we're free from the penalty of sin now, but actually one day we'll be free from the presence of sin. God is going to transform us into the glorious beings that we were meant to be. One day we'll no longer sin. We'll no longer have these evil desires in our hearts. We have hope. One day be free from the presence of sin. Chapter 5, he comes back to it in chapter 8. Chapter 9-11, he convinces us actually that God's word is trustworthy. What God says he will do, he will do. And in chapters 12-16, he kind of portrays the beautiful consequences of the gospel as God creates a new humanity in the church which loves and looks after each other and lives according to God's will. But then in chapter 6 and chapter 7, Paul explains not only that we're free from the penalty of sin now, and that one day we'll be free from the power of sin, but in chapter 6 and chapter 7 he says, and actually we're freed from the power of sin as well. Not only are we free from the power of sin, the penalty of sin now, not only will we one day be free from the presence of sin, but today the Christian is free from the power of sin. Look at verse 14 for me of our chapter, chapter 6. A kind of summary verse for what we're going to look at today. Paul says, becoming a Christian changes you, for sin shall no longer be your master. That's my big point today. Sin is no longer your master if you're here as a Christian today. I wonder if you believe that. Think of a sin. Some aspect of your thought or word or deeds which displeases God. I want you to actually think of a particular sin in your mind. Hopefully we've all got one. Hopefully we're not struggling for one. Paul's message to us tonight is that that is no longer your master. You don't have to do it if you're a Christian. Its power over you has been severed if you've become a Christian. I wonder if you believe that tonight. I wonder if you think that's true. Whether it's envy or deceit or malice, whether it's slander, gossip, being arrogant, being disobedient to your parents, whether it's the fact that you don't love others as you should, whether you're not merciful as you should be. Paul's message to you tonight is that you have a new life. You have a new nature. And this should affect the way that we think about ourselves and the choices that we make every day. We have new life in Christ. I hope you see that if that is true, that does make the gospel a wonderful thing, even if you're not a Christian here today. I wonder if you could see that if that was true, that through the gospel, God could change us, that we're not enslaved to do that which we know isn't good. Couldn't you see that the gospel must be a wonderful thing? I think some of us might need persuading of that, so we're going to get straight to work by diving in. So, chapter 6 and 7, as I said, is about convincing us that we're free from the power, the enslaving power of sin. It's kind of studied by these questions, these rhetorical questions that Paul uses to address this issue of how the Christian relates to sin. So we see one in 6 verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Or 6 verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Or 7 verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? There's these kind of rhetorical questions that Paul is answering to tease out the relationship between the Christian and sin. And the one that kind of governs our passage in verse 1 is kind of picking up on something that came up in chapter 5. In chapter 5, Paul showed us that actually where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Where man is shown to be more sinful, God's goodness to man, man and woman, and forgiving us our sin, is shown to be enormous. And so Paul asked this question, almost a silly question. Well, does that mean that we should go on sinning, that God's grace can look even bigger? What's the Christian's relationship to sin? Are we just going to keep sinning like we did before as we were non-Christians? What's the Christian's relationship to sin? And his answer there is given in summary in verses 2 to 4. Let me read them out to us. By no means. We, Christians, are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Jesus was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. In summary, what Paul's saying there, which he's going to unpack in verses 5 to 10, is that united to Christ through baptism brings new life. Unity with Christ through baptism brings new life. And that's a bit dense, so we're going to have to go deep into this, but I think it's really helpful, actually, and we'll see the practical implications in a minute. So there's two big ideas that Paul's teaching us there about. One is this idea of being united to Christ, and the other is baptism. And I just want to kind of tease them out quickly before we go back into the passage. So there's some things or people which are so closely associated or so intimately associated that they have a profound effect on each other. I've got three examples of this. One is your body. Your body is kind of united to each other, right? My head's united to my neck, united to my torso, to my legs, feet. If I'm outside and my ears are cold, my ears send signals to my brain. My brain tells my feet to go inside, and my ears can become cold, can become warm because they're attached to the rest of my body. Because my feet take my body, my ears get warm. They're attached to each other. What happens to my feet happens to the whole of my body. One example. Second, family history. Stuff which my ancestors have done has affected me. So I thought of a topical example of this. The Queen turned 90 this year. The reason why the Queen's Queen is because her uncle Edward abdicated all those years ago. If her uncle Edward hadn't abdicated, his children would have been the royal line and the Queen wouldn't be Queen. Something that happened to her ancestors affected her. Make sense? Right. Third example. Marriage. Will and Kate. If Kate had married Joe Bloggs, who was her next door neighbour at St Andrews, instead of Will, she would have had quite a different life. But because she's married the future king of England, of Britain, her life has changed. What his life has been associated with, kind of royalty, kind of travelling around, opening hospitals, all that kind of stuff, that now happens to her. Their marriage, their intimate relationship, means that what happens to Will happens to Kate. And all three of these, and the body, family history, and marriage, are pictures that the Bible uses to explain our unity with Christ. If we're Christians, we're united to Christ. He is our head, we are his body. He is like our family head. What happens to him happens to us. We are his bride, he is our husband. And so what happens to Christ happens to us. Okay, we're united to him. What happens to Christ happens to us. What's true of Christ is true of us. It's true of us spiritually now and physically later. So that's one thing, unity with Christ. The second is baptism. I guess we're more familiar with baptism. Baptism in the New Testament is a physical act of commitment to Christ. So we come to Christ spiritually when we put our faith in him, but baptism is a physical act of commitment to Christ. I like to think of it like this. Baptism is to becoming a Christian what a wedding is to a marriage. It's the kind of public, physical declaration that I'm committing myself to Christ, or I'm committing myself to a woman. So, if you've been baptized, you've committed yourself to Christ. And what Paul says here is that those who've been baptized, who have committed themselves to Christ, are united to Christ. And so what's true of Christ is true of us spiritually. Look at it in verse 3. He says, we've been baptized, and we were baptized into his death. Christ died, and so we died. Or verse 4, buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Jesus was raised from the dead through glory of the Father, we too might have new life. Jesus died, and so we died, he said. Jesus was raised to new life, and so we were raised to new life. What's happened to him has happened to us. because we're united to him in baptism. Well, what's that got to do with sin then? What's that got to do with our relationship with sin? Well, he explains it in verses 5 to 7 and 8 to 10. 5 to 7, he focuses on the death of Christ. He says, Christ died, and therefore us united to him means that our old self has died. It's like we've got a new identity. I guess it's a bit like a witness protection program. If you need to have your name changed, if you need to become a new person, it's like the old person has died and there's a new person emerged with a new name, a new passport, a new kind of identity. As we were united to Christ in his death, he died and it was credited to us. He paid the penalty for our sin, and united to him, our old self died. We're legally dead. We know that our old self, verse 6, was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. United to Christ, when he died, we died. The old nature is dead. The old body, enslaved to sin, is dead. The old Jonty, enslaved to sin, is dead. Same with the resurrection, verse 8 to 10. He says in verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So the point is this. Jesus' resurrection was that. It was a resurrection, not a resuscitation. What's the difference? Lazarus, when he was resuscitated from the dead, died however many years ago. He was just given a kind of a new heartbeat. Blood started going around his body again. But he had the same body. Different with Jesus. When he died and was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. His relationship to death was changed forever. He no longer had a mortal body. And Paul's saying it's the same with us. When we've been united with Christ, our new self, our resurrected self, is different from the old self. Its relationship with sin has been severed. And so we can now live, we can die to sin and live for God. It's hard to get your head around, but just as Christ in his new body now has no relationship with death, so us in our new kind of spiritual selves have no relationship to sin. We have a new self. The old body, the old Jonty, is gone. I'm no longer a slave to sin. And so the result is that we've been set free from sin, verse 7. We have new life. We have new freedom. I guess it's like discovering that you've got some royal blood in your ancestry, and so all of a sudden I'm not just a kind of peasant, but actually I'm a king. Or it's like turning up to uni and realising that actually a few corridors down is a very attractive young prince who's going to be one day king. Falling in love with him, getting married, and your whole life has changed. It's like the old Kate has died, and there's a new Kate with new opportunities, new ambitions, a whole new life. Paul says the old us is dead, the one that just had to sin, that was a slave to sin. You've got new life, you've got new freedom. Everything's changed. I guess there are many implications from what Paul's teaching here. I guess many people think actually the key to change is just rules and regulations. If only I knew what the right thing to do was. Or if only I was so scared by something that I was kind of forced to do the right thing, maybe I could change. That's what lots of people who read Romans originally would have thought. They thought actually the law, with all its threats and all its promises, was the key to a changed life. Paul says, no, that's not true. That's where he goes from 15 to 7, showing how actually the law isn't the key to a new life, but it's coming to Christ. And it's only through coming to Christ that we can have freedom from sin. And so, as we look out on our friends who don't know Christ, we have to have this in mind. I think it's easy to look at our friends and think, actually, they're living okay lives, aren't they? They don't need the gospel. They're kind of moral, they're good. They seem to be paying their taxes, kind to their wives, look after their children. Paul tells us something different here. It's only through Christ that you can have freedom from slavery to sin. Whether you're a good Muslim, a good Buddhist, or a good secularist, it's only through Christ that you can have freedom from the power of sin. How does that make sense, you say? How does that work? Maybe you're here as you're not a Christian, you think that's highly offensive, John T. I am a good person. How can you say it's only through Christ that I can have freedom from the mastery of sin? We must remember what sin is. It's not just doing wrong things, is it? Sin is profoundly relational. Sin is about not wanting to do what God wants you to do. Actually, the big thing that God calls us to do is to have faith in Jesus. That's the big thing he wants us to do. And so as long as you're not a Christian, you're disobeying your Maker's will for your life to come and trust Jesus. The second big thing that God wants us to do is to love him with all that we are and all that we will be. Again, if you don't know Christ, how can that be said that that's true of you? And secondly, there are things in our lives that we know aren't right. Thirdly, there are things in our lives that we know aren't right. Secret ambitions, secret desires, habits, temptations. God knows them all, and the key to breaking free from them is to die and be raised with Christ. But for us here who are Christians, I think there are two things that Paul wants us to think about. We're just going to look at the rest of the verses as we think about the implications of this wonderful passage. I guess there might be some of us here who just think, John, you just have no idea. You have no idea, do you? You have no idea what my life is like. You know, I have no idea who I am, what's happened to me, what I've been through, my background, my parents, my spouse, my kids, my job. You have no idea. If you did, you wouldn't be saying that I'm free from the power of sin. You wouldn't be saying that I can beat my drinking habit, or my anger, or my lust problems, or my problems with kind of self-image. You have no idea, do you? I can't stop. I want to stop, but I can't. It's just who I am. Maybe there's some of you here who are thinking that. And I understand why you would. We have gone through terrible things. God knows what we've been through. God knows who we were. But I want to say, only because I have the Word of God in front of me, that to say you cannot stop because that is who I am just isn't true. It's not who you are. If you've been baptized as an act of your public commitment to Christ, if you've been buried with him in his baptism, if you've been raised with him in his resurrection, that is not who you are. That is who you were. But in Christ, you've been set free from sin. That's what it says in verse 7. Look at it with me. Anyone who has died has been set free from sin. I don't want to belittle what's happened to you, but the first battle is in your thought life. As long as you think you cannot stop, you won't stop. Paul says in verse 11, the key is how we think, how we count ourselves. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Half the battle is in your mind, and Paul says you need to count yourselves dead to sin, reckon yourselves, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. If you don't, then you won't. If you don't, then you won't. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to Christ. I guess there are others of you saying, okay, yep, fine. I've been doing that for a year, for 10 years, for 40 years, fighting the same old sin, and I've made very little progress, John T. Why do I still struggle? If I'm free from sin, why is it that when the kids kind of forget their packed lunch, or my husband kind of criticizes my cooking, or my father asks me about my job again, or whatever it is, why is it that I can't help myself? Why is it that when that thing comes up on the computer, I can't help but clicking it? Why is it that when someone cuts me off on the road, I can't help but get annoyed? Why, John T? I think, again, this passage answers that. I think the question is, what does the freedom that he's talking about in verse 7 look like? What kind of freedom is he talking about? I think he's talking about the freedom of a slave. A slave who still bears the scars of his slavery and the memories and the habits and the patterns. I think this is the freedom to battle sin. Remember, freedom from the presence of sin only comes on when we get our resurrection bodies. But as long as we have these mortal, dying bodies, we will be in a battle with sin. And Paul says we have the freedom to make choices. Not that we will always make the right choices, but we have the freedom to make choices. And we can look at this as we close in verses 12 to 14. So first of all, we thought about our thought life, and now we're thinking about choosing life. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. We have a choice to make. And we won't always make the right choice, but Paul's just showing us, because we're in Christ, we can make that choice. Again, think about that sin that you've been battling with for a year, 10 years, maybe 40 years. Do you remember those days when you've just said no? Those days when you've held your tongue, or not shouted, or not got bitter, or not been greedy? Do you remember those victories? Paul is saying, you've been able to do that because of the power of Christ, and tomorrow you can do that again as well. We have a choice. Because we're not enslaved, we have a choice. Either we can give our members to wickedness, to our own evil desires, or we can present our members to God as instruments of righteousness. And this is why reading the Bible and praying are so important. It's why doing it daily is so important. It's not to kind of please God in some way, or to kind of please your pastor or whatever. It's to remind ourselves of things we already know. To remind ourselves of the gospel, that we're free from the penalty of sin. To remind ourselves of who we are. To remind ourselves that we shouldn't today let sin reign in our mortal bodies. To remind ourselves that we are free. Free to live the lives that God made us to live. Free to live the lives that God saved us to live. To remind ourselves that evil is evil. That our evil desires are evil desires. We can say no to sin. Our shackles have been broken. We've got a new master who loves us and whose will for us is only good. The great news of this passage is that because Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done, because he died and because God raised him to life, never to die again, if you're a Christian here today, you are free from the power of sin. to also say, tomorrow morning, tomorrow afternoon, tomorrow evening, Thursday, next Sunday, Father, not my will be done, but yours be done. Isn't that wonderful? We are not slaves to our evil desires. God, not only in the gospel, cancels the penalty of sin, and he not only gives us the hope of one day being free from the presence of sin, and what a wonderful day it will be when we no longer have to fight. Paul says he frees us from the power of sin. That tonight, that tomorrow, that for the rest of our lives, we can choose to live for God. Let me pray that we'll do that for his glory. Anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Just a few moments to reflect. Father, there's so many parts of our lives that we're unhappy with. But Father, we praise you that the gospel's true, that we have hope, that we can live for you. Lord, give us the desire to choose your will, your life-giving, pure, righteous will over our own evil desires. Father, you know our battles, you know our struggles, you know our scars and our habits. Lord, we ask that this church will be one that lives for Christ as an instrument for his purpose in the world, as we live for you out in the world. We pray this for our Saviour's sake. Amen.